We are very pleased to have with us today Jess Stelfs-Fuss-Bohler. She is the Mennonite Central Committee Peace Education Coordinator. For those of you who weren't in Sunday school, she currently lives in the Goshen area after having served in Columbia for quite a few years with MCC. Her husband is from Columbia, and they have a 10-month-old daughter.
Thank you. It's wonderful to be here with you, and I just have to say, your sanctuary is so beautiful. I love the artwork, and I assume that some of it is from your members, or it's a phenomenal space. My mom is a pastor at Walnut Hill Mennonite Church in Goshen. And so for about 20 years now, before every single sermon that I have heard her say, she said a simple prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Those are the words of Psalm 19, verse 14. They are short, they are simple, but oh, so profound. Because it doesn't take much before our words and our meditations are not so acceptable to God, right? A conflict arises with a family member, a colleague, or even within our church, and it's easy for our words to turn aggressive and our meditations angry. How many of you have been part of or have witnessed a conversation where disagreeing parties attack one another without really listening to the other side? Yeah? I imagine everyone. It's not very difficult to find, especially in today's context. Bring up anything, right? Black Lives Matter, gun control, church and state, immigration, the president, global warming, a whole host of different issues. I mean, you can say almost anything in mixed company, and you will find yourself in the midst of a dogfight pretty instantly, right? And seriously. We see this behavior modeled all around us. And in this very polarized culture, words are used to accuse much more than to welcome. People's defenses are up, and when it comes to hot topics especially. We're quick to categorize people. Are they with me or are they against me? We hang out with people, generally, who look and think like us, and our words and meditations are not very Christ-like when we come into contact with people we don't agree with. At least, I know this can be true for myself. What I think is the really sad part of this cultural reality is that the church is too often right in the middle of it doing the same thing. The church, the people of God who should be modeling how to live peaceably amid tension, modeling how all things hold together in Christ, as Colossians 1 says. But we're the best example around, right? We can't agree on anything. Are we really any better than anyone else about talking about difficult issues? When I think about how Christ calls the church to be the church and live out this living together in difference, I get a lot of hope and inspiration from the story of Pentecost, which was read today, and I know it's totally out of the church calendar, but Pentecost is the birth of the church, and it is a beautiful birth. Jesus has ascended, and the disciples are all hanging out together, and they have this promise of the Holy Spirit. They're praying together, and they're trying to figure out what they're supposed to do. And how does the Spirit choose to reveal itself? Through divided tongues. And thank you so much for the wonderful reading. Through difference, the Holy Spirit shows up and creates chaos. The scripture says that people were amazed and astonished. There were bystanders, thought they were drunk. It looked so crazy. It was hard to believe because this wasn't a couple of languages, right? Like, and it wasn't the difference between English and Spanish, which you can kind of figure out some words sometimes. No. Luke, in his writing of the story, names some of the groups of the people present, just to be clear, just to make it really clear that these are a lot of different groups of people that are understanding things in their own languages, right? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylonia, Egypt, Libya, Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretan, Arabs. I mean, there were many, many different groups with vastly different cultural traditions and native languages. So just like close your mind or your eyes and picture that for a minute. All kinds of people speaking all kinds of different languages. all kinds of people speaking all kinds of different languages. In some ways, you could say it's not that different from today's reality, right? Lots of people speaking different languages, like totally missing one another. Some saying one thing, some saying something totally different. But the obvious, I think, glaring difference with our reality and the story of Pentecost is that at Pentecost, everyone understood one another. There was some order in that chaos because the Holy Spirit was present, and the Holy Spirit's presence allowed for understanding and created a possibility to speak so that others could understand and hear what they're saying. We note that the bystanders talk about like sneering and saying they are filled with wine, I think they're drunk. And I think usually we understand that comment to reference the fact that there were so many different languages being spoken, like that's crazy, right? And we think about the chaos as being the different languages. But actually, like I've been saying, isn't it pretty common to speak different languages, to not understand one another? Maybe what seemed absolutely crazy to the bystanders wasn't the chaos, but the order in the chaos. The fact that these many, many different languages, different tongues, could understand one another. Because that surely is crazy. So what would it look like for the church to welcome and expect the Holy Spirit's presence in our differences? Might we be able to hear differently, speak differently? Might we be able to understand a different language than our own? I think that this vision for the church is beautiful. A global community that values each individual and makes space for their unique gift, allowing God to be at the center of the community rather being on my side or your side and trying to figure out which side it is. It makes a lot of sense until we have to do it, right? I met my husband when I moved to Colombia. I was working in a small town with an evangelical church and their social programming area supporting victims of the armed conflict. And my husband, William, at the time he was in college. He didn't live in this community. But he would come around and we kind of started to get to know each other. And now I don't know if you've fallen in love or not, but part of my story, and I think many people's, is that when you're falling in love, it's just like this beautiful, wonderful time, and you want to spend time with this person, and like you just want to get to know them, and like nothing else matters, and you have hours and hours and hours of conversations, and time flies by, and that's what happened to us, right? We like dug into who the other person is, and we were asking questions and having these great conversations, but we had a significant awareness that we came from really different cultural contexts and church contexts. So he was raised in this very evangelical church, and I was raised in a kind of a traditional Mennonite home. And so we understood that like there were some significant differences there. And so we got into the theological stuff as we were digging into one another's identities. We got into the theological stuff pretty slowly and like carefully, kind of like stepping on eggshells, you know, like making sure you don't say the wrong thing. And we knew we weren't on the same page on a lot of things. But we really liked each other, and we started dating, and fast forward 2 years, we got to a place that was really, really hard, because we did not agree on a lot of theological issues, and we kind of got into the habit of, like you know, I mean, you that have partners would for sure know, you know them so well, and you know what they think, and like, any moment you have, you just like make the stinging remark because you know you know how to jab and you know that this is really going to frustrate them, right? And so we kind of got into this habit. And I, at least speaking for myself, I won't speak for my husband, but got to a point where it's just like, you know, I was angry with William for what he believed, how he believed it, and why he wouldn't just listen to me, understand my better way of thinking, and convert to what I believed, right? We cared very deeply for each other. But we couldn't get past our differences, and we broke up, and it was painful and confusing, but it was necessary. It was an important break, and we didn't talk for about a year, but I still had all these connections with his family because I had, like, rented a home from his, like, an apartment from his family, and I had connections with his church, and I would go back and visit, and so, you know, our lives kind of were intertwined to a certain degree. But eventually, we found our way back to a friendship where we would, you know, have conversation, and we were all of a sudden able to be much more vulnerable and have really deep conversation, where the goal was not to convince the other person to believe like me so that we could date. The goal was suddenly to get to know the other person, simply to know them better, right? And so our conversation became a lot more vulnerable. And eventually we felt like, wow, this is working really well. Let's date again. So we started dating. And we got to a point where we were saying, you know, our goal is not to convince the other person of what I believe so that we can get married. The goal is to try and figure out if I can live with this difference in a committed long-term relationship, and that this could be my lifetime partner. And so we're like in the midst of this, kind of talking about marriage and all of our difference, and I have a motorcycle accident, like a life-threatening, very, very serious motorcycle accident. And all of our conversation about our theological differences just like halted, right? Because all of a sudden, it had no ounce of importance what he thought about this issue or what I thought about that issue, because I was in the hospital for 80 days, and it was like, focus on getting Jess out of the hospital and getting her better, right? And that was the only thing that mattered. And in the midst of living through that experience together, we kind of came to realize that our differences, although significant and at times frustrating, were not a reason to not be in community together. We celebrated our 2-year anniversary a couple weeks ago, and I am so glad that we decided to get married amidst our difference, right? What a joy and blessing this journey has been so far. Our differences challenge us to compromise, to listen, and respect each other, even when we believe very differently. And this is not just William and I, right? Like, how many long married couples would say that your difference is what strengthens you? It's what brings the best out of you. It's why you're compatible. It's that stretching, the changing, not the challenging. That's when we are most effectively molded into the creation God wants us to be. So while some of the most difficult part of marriage, it is also some of the most rewarding. And so why in the world would we think that our larger community, the church, should be any different? Our community, our church, the people of God, should not be made up of only people who look and think like us. We need that conflict, right? To refine us, to challenge us, to help us grow. It reminds me of a metaphor that my Colombian boss, Ricardo Esquivia, used to talk about all the time. One of the people, Ricardo is probably one of the people that I have had more conflict with than anyone in my entire life. And it was healthy conflict. Like, it was stuff that we would work through and we would figure out how to move forward together. But it was, you know, conflict. We saw the work in different ways and in some ways. And he would always talk about how water needs to be, I'm not sure if this is the word, oxygenated. Like, it needs to have oxygen to stay healthy and clean. So he would say, imagine a river. You know, you see a river and all those boulders and rocks along the sides, and the water like crashes up against these boulders, right? And in that crash, the water is getting oxygen, and it's like creating these little bubbles. And so the crash is healthy for the water. The water needs the crash in order to stay healthy. Is it possible that we need conflict in the same way? That we need one another and all our beautiful difference to bring oxygen to our communities? We need to be searching out relationships with people who are different than us, who experience life differently than us, to grow our communities to look more like the birth of the church, filled with divided tongues. After all, the Holy Spirit shows up, is revealed in our difference. That's where the Holy Spirit chooses to make itself present to us. The Holy Spirit offers us this third way. When it comes to conflict, I think the most common response is fight or flight, right? And I'm sure many of you have heard this, but as Anabaptists, we talk about the third way. In conflict, that means doing the hard work of sitting together and talking through our differences. And I've usually associated that third way with Jesus. Like, I think about Jesus as the one that models the third way for us. But lately, I've been thinking about it also as the gift that the Holy Spirit gives us. Because it is the Spirit, the being who perhaps we understand and talk about the least of the three beings of the Trinity, but who gives us the wisdom and the language to live into that difference and to work and to the strength to work through that, right? If we welcome the Spirit and to fill our whole selves, our bodies, our tongues, our minds, then I think our words and our meditations do become acceptable to God. But the how matters hugely in this, and it takes a ton of hard work, as I said. I love the words of Psalm 19 because it talks about our words and our hearts also. This is truly a transformation, right? I would even go so far as to say it's part of our salvation to do this, right? That the words of our mouths are speaking look different, and that the meditations of our hearts look different. So you conflict avoiders, it doesn't mean you're off the hook, right? Some of us never find ourselves in those hot conversations, because the minute that topic is up in conversation, we're out the door, right? Like, we hate conflict. We are flying away. But the meditations of our heart must be in line as well. So it doesn't do us any good to ignore the conflict or to feel it in ourselves but not speak it, right? We have to learn to welcome the discomfort and the frustration that comes with conflict. I was in Toledo, Ohio a couple months ago in the summer, and I visited. They are starting a branch of Raw Tools, which is an organization that's based out of Colorado, and they take guns and forge them into garden tools. And so they have these forges, and they have this, like, hot. It's like 119 degrees Fahrenheit fire that's, like, blowing fire into this little box. And what they do is, so they take, you know, the gun barrel, and they put it in there, and they, like, they have to hold it in that fire and like, melt it, basically, right? And then they pull it out, and they pound on it a couple times, and then they go back to the fire. And they just hold it there. And it takes a long time. And this is a long, long process of transforming a gun into a garden tool. But I love the imagery that we have to go to the conflict. We have to sit in the fire to be able to be molded and shaped. We have to sit in that discomfort, in that conflict. That is us. Can we begin to see the fire as the Holy Spirit calling us, making itself known to each of us in that conflict, rather than figuring out which side the Holy Spirit's on or which side, who has God on their side in this conflict? I think it's a powerful way to think about working and moving forward. And one of the stories that I love, which I don't have time to read, but is the story of the Good Samaritan. I do love that story, but that's not the one I want to talk about. The Samaritan woman, when she meets Jesus at the well, because I think it helps us think a little bit about how we do that. Because, you know, we can believe in our theory that this is what we need to do, but actually how we do it makes a really big difference. So this is in John 4, if you want to open your Bibles. But Jesus comes to the woman at the well. And I think we can look at that story and learn a little bit about how we have these conversations, because Jesus models it. Often we are looking to Jesus to tell us what we should believe or what we should do. But we also need to look at the stories and find how Jesus interacts with, not necessarily what Jesus is teaching, but how he is interacting with people, how he's behaving. So four components, I think, Jesus is showing us in this story that model kind of healthy dialogue and how we do that and how we need to practice as we enter the fire. The first thing is that this conversation begins with mutual vulnerability. So Jesus is thirsty, and Jesus asks the woman for water, right? Jesus, we're talking about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, right? Jesus, who has everything to offer the other. And he's the Son of God, right? Like, he could offer anything. He has living water to offer, but he doesn't come saying, "Hey, Samaritan woman, I've got something that you need," right? No. Jesus comes in and starts with his vulnerability, saying, "I'm thirsty. Can you help me?" Right? And I think vulnerability is something that our culture struggles with a lot, and we have to learn how to be more vulnerable and name what we need, name where we're lacking, name how we need help. And especially as Mennonites, man, we want to help everybody, but we don't need help ourselves, right? So how do we step into conversations by saying, "This is where I'm lacking, and I can grow by learning from you what you believe," right? So the first thing in healthy conversation is that it begins with this concept of mutual vulnerability. Secondly, this conversation is peppered with questions. And the Samaritan woman just keeps asking Jesus questions. I mean, it could be a really fast story. It could be that it's just over. Like, Jesus says, give me water. And the woman says, whatever. And Jesus says, I have living water. And the woman's like, that's crazy, and leaves, right? The story could go that way. But it doesn't, because the Samaritan woman keeps asking these questions. She's like, what? Living water? You have living water? And Jesus, you know, talks to her. And then he says, go tell your husband. She's like, I'm getting the story all confused. Sorry, I was going to read it, but it's taking too long. And she's like, well, Jesus knows that she has many husbands. And she's like, what? Like, you know that I have many husbands? I mean, it's like she just keeps coming back to the conversation because she's curious. And that's what an open question does. Like, you come back and you're actually curious. You really want to know. And it's not a question that's a yes or no question, or it's not one of those questions that we all have formulated where we're kind of making a statement with our question and we're actually like trying to get them to say something. So we kind of point the question in a certain direction, right? No, the question is open. It's like curiosity about what are you offering? What do you have? What do you bring to this conversation? What do you believe about this, right? So we have to remember that we are coming to have healthy conversation around these difficult issues. We've got to come with questions and open questions, like asking truly to get to know who that person is. Not in my situation asking William, you know, well, don't you think in this case you would do this? No. Actually asking, well, how do you understand this? Right? Opening so that I truly understand who he is, not force him to say yes or no to what I already think. The third component, I think, is give it time. These conversations take a long time. And if you read John 4, it's like 40 verses. It takes a long time. It's like a significant text, right? It takes a long time for Jesus to go to the Samaritan woman and this back and forth, you know. And it takes a long time because she's curious and she's asking questions. And because in difficult conversations, there is always going to be misunderstanding. There is always going to be something that you're going back to and you're renaming and you're figuring out again, you know. And so it might not even happen that you come to this moment where the Holy Spirit presents itself in the one conversation, right? This might be a constant coming back and coming back and coming back to a conversation with a person. I'm sure you all have people in your lives. I can name family members in my family, right? My extended family, people that we come back to over and over, and we just have the same conversations over and over. But if we're doing that in healthy ways, we're actually moving with one another, right? But it takes a really, really long time. And lastly, which I think is the most beautiful part, is expect to be surprised. You may or may not realize that in John 4, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, Jesus names himself as the Messiah, right? He is offering living water. He names that publicly to the Samaritan woman. And it's the first person that Jesus chooses to openly name his identity to. Like, that's who he chooses, a Samaritan woman at the well, someone that's in a totally different system of class and ethnicity. I mean, everything is totally different than Jesus. And that's where he opens vulnerably and says, this is who I am, right? Jesus, before John 3, Jesus has changed the water into wine, and, you know, he's kind of getting known, but he's never said, this is who I am. His first public statement of who he is to the Samaritan woman at the well. That's powerful. That's amazing. In the midst of this conversation, that's the Holy Spirit showing up, right? That's the Holy Spirit saying, in the midst of the difference, this amazing things can happen. Like, the Holy Spirit will show up, and what a gift it is. So expect to be surprised. Expect to be changed and challenged by the witness that the Holy Spirit brings, just like on Pentecost. So those are some things that I think we can practice as we move into healthy dialogue. I think about it often as a muscle. Like, it's something that we have to do over and over and over, right? It's like in my accident, I was in the hospital bed for 80 days. And so my muscles got really atrophied. And it takes a long, long time to recover atrophied muscles, right? And that's how it is with conflict and with dealing with these healthy conversations. Like, it's not like we can just jump into them without practice and without really intentional work, because like a muscle, if we do that, we can sprain it, we can cause damage, right? But if we go at it like therapy, I mean, all the time, it's like reminding myself every time I come into contact with a conversation that I think, whoa, I don't agree with this person, okay, how do I speak in my feelings and needs? How do I speak from personal, you know, experience, I statements? How do I ask open questions? Like, how do I go back to these things over and over and over? Because it takes practice. MCC, as I was talking to the children, MCC is doing some of this work, and it's really exciting to see what MCC is doing internationally, like working with groups. This group, this work actually called Peace Club started in Zambia and is now in more than 14 countries around the southern part of the African continent. And it's moved from going in schools with young children to now those kids are, I mean, it's been a number of years now, and those kids are implementing in all kinds of spaces. They're doing it in community spaces. They're changing their local communities and how they function. They're going into jails, and they're working with inmates in southern Africa. And they're having these, you know, conflict training, basically, sessions to talk about how we live through conflict, how we work at peace building in our daily interactions. And it is powerful work. And there's a curriculum that they've written, and it's formal. And I actually forgot to mention that one in Sunday school this morning, but you can get it. It's downloadable on the MCC website. And you can use it. Like, it's like free to use for churches to work with your kids, for, you know, to run a Bible school in the summer on. And MCC is starting to create a project where we bring some of that expertise and bring it to the United States. And in some of the places where MCC is working with local communities and local churches, organizations, start implementing that in as a way to practice and learn from some of what our partners and other Mennonites, other Anabaptists around the world are doing amazing things, and we have so much to learn from them. And often the way that we learn is just by storytelling, because, you know, that's about all we can do. But this is a really concrete way that we can bring curriculum and practices and actually bring African practitioners to come help us implement, like, what would this look like with our kids? So it's really, really exciting to me to think about that. So I encourage you to welcome the difference and to walk into the fire and, you know, start to build that strong muscle so that we can live in the ordered chaos that the Spirit gives us, that we can grow together amidst our conflicts and be the church that God intended us to be, just like the church's birth at Pentecost. So may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to God, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.